I love it when a man in his prime, who is robust and masculine and can throw the teases and the digs with the best of them, melts like water and shows the tenderness of grace that is in his heart. Like Brother Philip, I have been richly blessed by this weekend being with you, not only in the church, but in your pastor's home. I have felt grace and love and hospitality abounding. If I tried to hide my age, I couldn't. I've already been called a man in his twilight. Will you give me just a moment to speak from that perspective? Within 3 months, I will have been in this role 57 years. In that period of time, you see things, you make observations, and you have time to see how they work out. I knew Brother Ronald for years and years when he was here. I've heard about Little Union all that time. Probably, what was it, almost 20 years ago, close to it, I met the Cunninghams. I've told some of you a very interesting story about that trip from here to Palm Beach. Brother Julian fully decided by the time we got there that I could not speak. And he was amazed when I stood in the pulpit and words came out. I was so tired driving down, I couldn't, but I did then. My observation is that I am looking at a godly, healthy church. The interaction I see between you and a pastor who has barely been here a year looks and feels like a pastor who's been here a long time. There's a respect that goes both ways. There's a sense of comfort and trust that goes both ways that is absolutely thrilling to me. And I will leave here praying that that will be a very long thing and continue to be rich and blessed. You're special people. Don't forget it. Remember it and cherish it. There's my partisan moment. Thank you. I find over the years that I enjoy the challenge of studying passages of Scripture that create tension between themselves and other passages. The skeptic would say there are contradictions, and there are passages that appear to contradict. I don't believe they do. I believe when God imposes a tension point in Scripture, the appearance, perhaps, of contradiction, he's putting a big red flag on something, and he says, this is so important that I want to just slap your mind and get your attention and make you dig and probe and study to find out how to resolve the tension and make these two pieces of the puzzle fit together the way I wanted them to in the first place. I have a topic in mind this morning that fits that category. In the 33rd chapter of Exodus, Moses has in large part completed the construction of the tabernacle and its furnishings. He has had two trips up the mountain, and he's met with God many times down the mountain. God is richly blessing Moses at this point. He's answered his prayer. He answers his request. And Moses becomes bold in his desires toward God. And here are his words. In verse 18, Moses said, I beseech thee, show me thy glory. And he said, I will make all my goodness pass before thee, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before thee, will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. And he said, thou canst not see my face, for there shall no man see me and live. And the Lord said, behold, there is a place by me, and thou shalt stand upon a rock, and it shall come to pass while my glory passeth by, that I will put thee in a cleft of the rock, and will cover thee with my hand while I pass by, and I will take away mine hand, and thou shalt see my back parts, but my face shall not be seen. I want to give you a companion passage from the New Testament, 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 15 and 16. Who in his time shall show who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who only hath immortality. In everything God created, every living thing that came from the Master's creative hand came susceptible to death, except him. He alone is immune from death. Remember, many of you are too young to remember it, but you may have read about it in the 1950s. A minister, supposedly, and a believer in Christ, wrote an abominable book, God is Dead. He must have not read the book I read. This book says he's immune from it. Who only hath immortality, dwelling in the light which no man can approach unto, whom no man has seen nor can see, to whom be honor and power everlasting. Amen. If I told you, based on these two passages alone, God is unseeable, inapproachable, and unknowable, you'd probably be inclined to agree. The very first internal threat to the Christian church, the external threat that first endangered the church, was Judaism. The first internal threat to endanger the faith of the Lord Jesus Christ was a philosophy that tried to integrate itself and marry and merge with Christianity, known as Gnosticism. A few years ago, the New Age movement really tried to revive ancient Gnosticism, and that's very much what, in large part, tried to become part of the Christian church, even in the first century. I believe much of what John writes was a confrontation and refutation of Gnosticism. Colossians deals with Gnosticism. 1 John definitely deals with Gnosticism. One of the primary tenets of the Gnostic belief was that the supreme being is wholly unknowable and unapproachable. You can only know things about him through intermediaries between you and him. You can never know him or approach him. Is that what these two passages teach? And I say no. Before you go too far with the first reading where Moses says, let me see your glory, and God describes himself, God first says, no man can see this glory and live, but then God provides something unique. I will put you in a unique spot in a rock. I'll put my hand over you, and I'll pass by, and then you'll see the part of me that you can see. Now, with that in mind, I want to take you back in Exodus to the 24th chapter. And I want to create some tension for you. Begin reading with verse 9. Then went up Moses and Aaron and Nadab and Abihu and 70 of the elders of Israel. Notice verse 10. And they saw the God of Israel. And there was under his feet, as it were, a paved work of a sapphire stone, and as it were, the body of heaven in his clearness. And upon the nobles of the children of Israel he laid not his hand. Also they saw God and did eat and drink. Moses and the elders of Israel have seen God before Moses asked God in chapter 34, "Let me see your glory." How do you reconcile that? Did he see him or did he not? How did he see him? We could work the tension in a number of different ways. Let's see if we can find the resolution. Let's see if we can find out more about the cleft in the rock. Paul will tell the Corinthian church that the children of Israel were baptized to Moses in the cloud and the pillar and in the fire and in the sea, and they drank of that spiritual rock which followed them through the wilderness, and that rock was Christ. Now, to seal the issue with Moses and to point the direction that we'll be looking at for just a few moments, in the 11th chapter of Hebrews, Abraham and Moses probably take up more space in Hebrews than any other character in the Old Testament. I'll read the first part and down to the point I want about Moses, beginning with Hebrews 11, verse 23. By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hid 3 months of his parents because they saw he was a proper child, and they were not afraid of the king's commandment. That's the faith of his parents. By faith, Moses, when he was come to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. He wasn't captured and rescued from the river Nile by a slave in Egypt or by a commoner in Egypt. He was rescued by the Pharaoh's daughter. He was raised as a prince of the Pharaoh. But the time came when something was more important to Moses than his prestige in the house of Pharaoh. Choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin. And I wish every one of our people, every one of us, when the pleasures, the prestige, the appeal, the enticement of stuff out there begins to knock at our heart, we would understand that whatever the stuff out there entices us and offers us and tries to use to bait us into submission and slavery to it, whatever it is but for a season. And it's gone. Think about promotion in a position of prestige in your job, a private office, a nice title on your door and on your desk, walking down the hallway and people saying, "Hello, Mr. or hello, Mrs. Think about, you know, that green stuff that goes to the bank and you can buy all of those toys you wanted. And think about the appeal. But you know, no matter what the title, no matter what the position, no matter how much comes your way, just like that, a guy who has a greater title, a higher position, and who has more of that in his command can call you into his office tomorrow and say, "Goodbye, we don't need you anymore. It's but for a season." And it's over. Moses understood by faith the difference between permanent blessings and pleasures and temporary pleasures. And he chose the permanent, even though that was at the cost of immediate affliction. Esteeming the reproach of Christ. This is Moses, 1,500 years before Christ came. Ah, but there's a link, isn't there? Esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, For he had respect unto the recompense of, hey, I preached on it earlier, the reward. How about that? I should have had this verse when I was preaching on that sermon, wasn't it? Shouldn't I? By faith, he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. I think we are beginning to see an answer to that dilemma from those two chapters in Exodus. Now, there's an interesting tension even in this point, because if you'll go back and study the life of Moses in the book of Exodus, he grows up, he's 40 years old when he decides it's time to associate with God's people instead of be a permanent Egyptian. He kills one of the Egyptians who's mistreating a fellow Israelite. He thinks he's done it in secret, and the next day he discovers that it was not in secret. He's so afraid, he hightails it out of Egypt. That's not biblical. That's Holderism. That's Californiaism. He found Moses out of Egypt and goes to the backside of the desert, and he spends 40 years. He's been 40 years in Egypt. He spends 40 years in the backside of the desert. That means he was 10 years past your definition of twilight. And God doesn't start the real work he's about to do till he's 80 years old when he goes back to Egypt. And he has another 40 years to go. I don't expect to live to 120. Thank you. Why did Moses leave Egypt so abruptly when he was 40 years old? I'll tell you why. He feared the king. But 40 years later, when he goes back down there, he has seen on the backside of the desert, he has seen something on top of a mountain, a bush burning with fire, not consumed, a voice speaking out of the fire that says, put off your shoes, you're standing on holy ground. You have a job, you have a calling, you have a purpose that is more important than what you're doing on the backside of the desert, and more important than what you might have done had you stayed in Egypt. You have a calling from God to do something for Him, and you need to do it. Now, God is bigger than the king. Which one do you want to fear? There's a cliche that says, when you fear man, you fear everything, and when you fear God, you fear nothing else. Amen, right? When Moses sees God, I'm using that expression. When Moses sees God, Him who is invisible, Moses is not afraid of the king. That's what this verse is saying. When he forgets God and gets something else, stuff in his face, he fears God and runs to the backside of the desert. Well, how do we get from not being able to see God to seeing God? It's a very crucial step. Let's go first to John 1, verse 18. I love John's gospel. It's just packed full, as if the others are not. Verse 18 says, no man has seen God at any time. Well, we've seen that in what we've been reading, haven't we? It showed up. No man has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, He hath declared Him. Paul talks about a rock in the wilderness, and that rock was Christ. And here John says, apart from this one venue, no man has seen God at any time, but in this venue, through the work of this one who is, one of your hymns says, near to the heart of God, in the very bosom of the Father, shares the nature and the very essence of deity. He is God Himself. Even as he came in human flesh, he was God incarnate, God in the flesh. The only begotten Son, the only Son who fully, without any reservation, shares the full essence of the nature, person, and being of God Himself. He hath declared Him. You can't declare something without having an audience. Who's the audience? Mortal men, children of the King, newborn babes. And we can tighten the noose on this concept from Matthew chapter 11. Verse 25, Jesus says at that, or Matthew writes, at that time Jesus answered and said, I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because thou hast hid these things from the wise and prudent and hast revealed them unto babes. You don't get to see God because you have a degree, because you have gone somewhere and studied ancient biblical languages, or because you have learned 50-cent theological terms that could be expressed simply in ordinary terms that we find in the Bible. I have a pet peeve. Pardon the old man and his idiosyncrasies. I'm a curmudgeon, I confess. But I have a real problem when preachers who are supposed to be preaching this book start inventing words that are not in the Bible to try to describe better what the Bible says by their words than the Bible says. And I have a real big peeve about men who take words that are used a certain way in the Bible and they redefine those words. This is God's book. Don't play with it. You can read the King James Bible, but if you start playing those games, you are just as much adding to and taking from the Bible as if you wrote your own revision. This book has it better said, more clearly expressed and declared than any book you'll ever read or any definition that you'll ever recreate for any other word. Read this book. There's a Primitive Baptist preacher up in Lonely, Iowa. He didn't grow up a Primitive Baptist. He went through 7 years of training to become a Greek Orthodox priest. He spent 2 or 3 years studying ancient languages. He studied himself into the doctrines of grace and thought he was the only man in the world, in the whole universe, who believed those things. But he believed with conviction they were the truth of the Bible. He studied them and started teaching them so much he got the boot from the Greek Orthodox Church. He ran across Sacred Harp singing. And as he read the words of Sacred Harp hymns, he discovered there were so many of those Sacred Harp hymns that expressed the doctrines of grace that were so precious to his heart. He said, well, I'll just have to spend the rest of my life being content with whatever grace I can hear in Sacred Harp singings. One Sunday morning in the little town where he lives, he's taking his Sunday morning walk. And he walks by this simple frame building. It kind of looks like a church, but it doesn't look like most of the churches, and it sure doesn't look like the churches where he had served as a priest. And of all things, he hears the people singing. He doesn't hear an organ. He doesn't hear a piano. He hears a cappella, four-part harmony. And he says, that kind of sounds like Sacred Harp singing. I'm going to go in there, and even though I'm in my casual clothes, I'm going to go in and see what's going on there. You know, he walked into a little Primitive Baptist church, and when the man got up to preach, this man was astounded. The man preached the very thing he had studied himself into without knowing anybody in the world even believed it. And within 6 weeks, he had joined and was baptized. I've just given you the personal experience of Elder Stephen Conti, precious brother in the faith. God's still on his throne. He's still calling men, and if he has to call a man who never heard of us to bring him to us, he's able to do it. The Lord said here, Father, I'm thankful that you didn't choose the highest IQ, you didn't choose the highest educated, the most successful business people. You chose fishermen, and you chose political anarchist, Simon the Zealot, and you chose despised tax collectors. You chose those people despised in this world to be the very people to whom you revealed this truth. In the eyes of this world, the wise and prudent didn't see it, and babes were blessed to see it. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in thy sight. Now we get to the linchpin that pulls all the tension out of these passages and brings all this truth together. All things are delivered unto me of my Father, and no man knoweth the Son but the Father. Neither knoweth any man the Father save the Son. If we stop there, we have a closed system. God knows God and nobody else knows Him. Is that any comfort to you? No. And he to whomsoever the Son, the Rock, will reveal Him. We can quibble with a hair split, but sometimes those hair splits miss the glorious richness of biblical truth. A little later in Matthew's gospel, Jesus asked the disciples an open-ended question. Whom do men say that I am? What's the rumor mill you hear about me? What's everybody saying about me? Some say you're John the Baptist, risen from the dead. Some say you're Elijah. Some say you're a good man. Some say this, some say that. A lot of different opinions. They were, and none of them were bad. You ask the ordinary Joe in the world today, what do you think about Jesus? Oh, he was a good man, but he wasn't God. If he wasn't God, he was the biggest phony who ever lived. He was God incarnate, and he said he was. Don't ever let anybody tell you he didn't claim to be God. He claimed it right here in that verse. He's in the bosom of the Father. He knows the Father knows Him, they know each other. And John 1:1-2 says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And there is no a God, it's the God. He was God. Well, Peter and the disciples give a decent answer, but not the right answer. And then he changed the question, whom do you say that I am? And Peter answered, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Son of, in reference to Jesus, does not mean the second generation of God. Remember the Old Testament term, the sons of the prophets? They were sons of the prophets because they identified with the prophets. They believed the same thing the prophets taught. Son of God means he has the nature and position of God. When the Jews accused Jesus of violating the Sabbath, and Jesus says, my Father works hitherto and I work, they grab stones, they're ready to stone him, and he said, why do you stone me? He said, because you called God your Father, you made yourself equal with God. See, I told you, son of means equality with. Jesus says it. Whom do you say that I am? And Peter says, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. You're God incarnate. Right then, probably Peter didn't fear man, but not long after that, in a night cool courtyard, a little girl says, aren't you one of his disciples? And he forgot to look at him who is invisible, and he was afraid. Just like you and I are when we don't look at him who is invisible. Notice Jesus' response to Peter. Blessed art thou, Simon, Bar-Jonah, son of Jonas. For flesh and blood hath not revealed this unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. Isn't that what we read in Matthew 11:27? He to whom the Son will reveal him. Natural man in all his intellect cannot see God, because they're looking for the visible instead of the invisible. They can't come close to that glory. But by faith, we can join Moses and see him who is invisible. And when we do, we see stuff in the world as stuff. We see the lasting treasures of the kingdom of God and are not confused by those things that dampen and destroy our appetite for spiritual things. And we see him in his glory. Isaiah will say, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord high and lifted up. And his train, the flow of garments that identified his royalty, filled the temple. Do you notice in that original passage I read about Moses saying, let me see your glory, God said, you won't see my full glory, but you will see my goodness. When you see God as his child, you will be looking at goodness personified. Keep your eyes on him who is invisible. Don't take your eyes off him who is invisible. And if you do that, when old man Holder is pushing up daisies somewhere in the West, and when these two young pups are as gray-headed and twilighty as I am, your children, other children in this community, will come to Little Union Church and they'll sing the same songs and they'll hear the same gospel and they'll feel the same amazing thrill that you feel when you see him who is invisible. I love you. Godspeed. Thank you.